Good morning to everybody. Glad to see everybody out this morning. It's good to be able to assemble together with God's people, to be able to worship God himself, to be in his presence, to be able to sing praises and to thank him for his goodness and just to be with the community of faith. It's good to be here. There are bulletins available. Tanner has them in the back. If you'd like one, hold your hand up nice and high. He'll be glad. There's a bunch, Tanner, so he'll be busy for a minute. Keep them up. Shoulder endurance. Don't let it down or he won't be able to see you. That way you can take some notes today on the lesson. And while you're waiting on that, let me ask you a question. Have you ever pondered, what is God really like? That's a good question, right? What's God really like? Some people think the most important questions of life are things like, do you believe in God or something? And that's important. Don't get me wrong. But a more important question might be, what kind of God do you believe in? Who is God? I mean, there's something worse than being an atheist. It's believing in God, but having a wrong conception or a wrong idea of who God is. There's a lot of religions in the world that present many differing pictures of God, and they all actually may contain a little bit of truth to them, at least elements of truth. I mean, you could say a stop clock is right twice a day, but actually a stop clock, a broken clock, is worse than no clock at all because it gives you misleading evidence every moment of the day, save one. And so we want to make sure that we understand who God is. I mean, you can believe in God, but if you have a false conception of who God is, then you're no better off than an atheist. What's God really like? I mean, is he the God of the Muslims? As they would propose, I mean, they call him Allah. I mean, does he really reward his followers who commit violence and kill innocent people? I mean, are suicide bombers really taken straight to heaven to be rewarded by God? I mean, is God like the impersonal God of the deists? If you're not familiar with what they teach, they say God is like this great, holy spiritual watchmaker, and he creates everything, and he kind of winds it up and just kind of gives it a fling, and there it goes. He's very impersonal. He sits back now, uncaring, unobserving, unable even to get involved in what's happening in the lives of individuals. Is that what God's like? I mean, is God more like what the Hindus teach or something like that, where he's one of gods? If so, they might tell you that God would be Brahma, who is the creative God who grew in a lotus out of the navel of the goddess of mercy, Vishnu. I mean, is that what God's really like? New Agers, which is growing not just in the classic form, but in a new form of humanism, they'll teach that God is just life force. He's in everything. God is anything. I mean, God can be a tree. God can be a crystal. God can be you. What's God really like? Jesus Christ came to planet Earth to show us exactly what God is like. That was his role. The perfect image, the perfect representation of who God is. In Luke chapter 15, you can go ahead and turn your Bibles there. We'll be spending pretty much the entire lesson in Luke 15. Jesus shares three beautiful stories, parables, that paint a portrait of the character and nature of God. And it's unfortunate. Sometimes we always focus on the human characters, if you will, who the characters in the story, the ones who represent people, represent us because we relate to that, but we often forget to pay attention to the other characters in these parables who represent God. And when we look at that and we consider that in these parables, we learn a lot about who God is and what God is really like, and perhaps none better than the third of the three parables, which is the parable of the prodigal son, as it's traditionally been called. I like to call it the parable of the wasteful son, and you'll see why here in a second. And because in this parable, there's really two key figures. There's a third kind of secondary figure, but the key figures are the father and the son. And a lot of times we focus on that son, and that's good, that's fine. There's lots of lessons there. But in this lesson, I want us to look at the father in this parable. Understand here that Jesus is teaching us that the God of the universe is like the father in this story. Hear this, it's not enough to believe in God. I mean, it is about belief in God, but you must submit and understand who he is, the nature of God, and that Jesus came to introduce to us how to submit to his will. Yes, you must believe, that's what it's about, but you must let that belief grow into obedience and submission. And the wonder and beauty of the character of God can be easily seen in this beautiful parable. And I just want us to notice three important lessons about God from this parable. The first one is the God that we worship is a God who regrets your rebellion. He's a God who regrets your rebellion. Let's read a few verses. Pick up in verse 11. This is the beginning of the parable. It says, again, Jesus said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that will be mine. So the father divided the property between them. As soon as he could convert his share into cash, the younger son left home and went off to a distant country where he squandered his money in reckless living. In this story, we have the character of the son, the wasteful, the prodigal son, basically looking at his father and saying, drop dead, dad. That's more or less what he was saying. Because in this story, the younger son demanded to receive his inheritance, although his father was still alive. Now think about that, even in our context today. According to Jewish law, if you wanted to scribble down Deuteronomy 21 or turn over there and read verses 15 through 17, you can read there in the Torah, in Jewish law, that according to the law, the father who had two sons, in this case two, it could have more and it would apply likewise, but if he had two sons, the eldest got two-thirds of everything he owned, and the younger got one-third. He took all of his property and divided up by the number of sons plus one and gave two shares to the oldest and the rest divided equally among the rest. So in this case, two-thirds of the his property, of his wealth, of his substance was given to the older. One-third of his net wealth was demanded of him by the younger son. Would have normally only come after the father had died. So it's as if this younger son came to his dad and said, you know what, dad, I know you're going to drop dead someday, but I don't want to wait, so give it to me now, and I'm out of here. Now think about that for a second. The father was wounded, had to be, by this harsh demand, but he granted it. Now remember, we're learning some lessons about who God is from studying the father. Think about it logistically. It's not like he just said, okay, kiddo, here, wrote him a check and sent him on his way. He would have had to liquidate assets. He would have had to divide property. He would have had to sell things. It wouldn't have happened in seconds. It would have taken time. And then the son would have maybe had to take physical assets or give them and then sell them and convert them into cash himself so that he could then stuff his money bag and go do his thing. This was no small request. Hey, dad, I need $20. This was, I want you to take everything you own, price it, divide it, and give it to me, and weakened his financial standing even in his life. It's a remarkable request. And the father does it. And then the son, the younger son, he, in the words of the Steve Miller Band, he took the money and run. He was gone. He walks out of the father's life and he heads off to, the scripture tells us, a far country, which would have been an idiom for some place that was beyond the holy cosmic geography of where God was, so outside of God's people. He went to a far country, to those who would have not have been considered God's people in that sense. And here's a perfect example of a rebellious, disrespectful child. Would we agree? That's what this kid was. And we can tell from the way that he welcomed him back later in the parable that the father's heart was broken when the son left home. And I think the father shed many tears over his foolish son's behavior. So let's think about the father in this context for a second. How do we understand this part of the parable? Clearly the father in this parable represents God. He's a loving father who will let you walk away from fellowship with him if you want to. I mean, it breaks his heart when you do, but he will let you walk away. I think it's worthy of asking, whom does the prodigal son represent? Some people say that he represents a person who has never been saved. I think it's obvious that the younger son represents those who have already been in a relationship with God, who have chosen to walk away. He is our father. We are his children. We understand that. So the father and the son and a breaking of fellowship. I think that's who the prodigal, the younger son, represents. And there's a very important principle for us, for the Christian today. Listen to this. We cannot sever our relationship with God, but you can certainly break fellowship with him. You understand that? We see this in this parable. The whole time the younger son was away, he was still a son. but he had left the presence and the favor of the Lord. I'm not saying he was saved or safe. He was certainly out of fellowship, but he was still the son. You cannot break your relationship with God, but you can break fellowship with God. And that's a really important distinction that we would need to spend some time thinking about that, because we can do the same. Once you become a Christian, God establishes a love relationship with you. Father-son relationship. He is your father, and nothing can ever change that, at least nothing that you can do. But if you choose to rebel, if you choose to disobey, he will let you. Think about that for a second. He will never leave you. He will never walk out of fellowship with you, but he will let you walk out of fellowship with him, and he'll let you go, just like the Father does here. The God of the universe has a message for all of us today. He's saying, I love you. In fact, I love you so much, you're free to leave. Think about that for a second. God loves you so much, he will never force you to stay in fellowship with him. So if you're bound and determined to do something as foolish as walking out on God, if you're determined to go back into sin, if you're determined to turn your back on God, if you're determined to go back to addictions and behaviors and things that you put away when you put on Christ, God's going to let you. He's going to let you do that. That's how some of you have gotten into the mess you're in right now. He doesn't coerce obedience and loyalty from you. He wants you to freely love him and serve him. And my friends, you've got to understand, we learn from this parable, God won't stop you from leaving. He didn't stop Adam and Eve from eating from the forbidden tree. He didn't stop them for the same reason. He didn't stop David from taking Bathsheba and having an affair with her. God didn't stop him for the same reason that the father in this parable didn't fling himself across the door and say, stop it, son. You can't leave. I won't let you leave. You have to stay. That's just not the nature of God. He loves you so much that he allows you to make your own choices, even though he knows what the consequences will be. Just as the father grieved because his son walked out, even so the father grieves when one of his children walks out of fellowship with him today. I know some of you are prodigals, and I'm not saying that to judge and condemn your souls. I'm saying in a like way, some in this room have walked away from God. And maybe they're turning back and coming back, but you've experienced this position. Some of you are parents. Some of you are grandparents of prodigals. And you know the kind of pain that the father feels. You know the pain of having a child alienated from you. When they were little, you could discipline them, but now you only feel pain because they're adults. They're going to make their decision. We can understand from that relationship, that earthly relationship, we can understand that God is pained in a similar way when we walk out of fellowship with him. And I'll suggest that God hurts even more. You know why? Because the greater the capacity to love, the greater the capacity to be hurt. And God's love is stronger than any human love. And that's why his pain is greater, too, when we walk out of fellowship with him. He'll let you go. He regrets your rebellion, but he will let you walk out. That's one lesson. But there's a second truth we can learn about the nature of God from this parable. Notice in verse 13 again, we read there just a second ago. Verse 13, as soon as he could convert all his share into cash, the younger son left home and went off to a distant country where he squandered his money in reckless living. Let's keep reading there. But after he had spent it all, a severe famine arose throughout that country, and he began to feel the pinch. My translation is, I like that. Feel the pinch. So he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the carob pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him any. At last he came to his senses and said, any number of my father's hired workers have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I'm going to get up and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired workers. You know, that wayward son, that younger son, didn't fare very well in that far country, did he? He didn't do very good. He lived high on the hog for a while, but pretty soon he was lower than the hogs. Jesus uses six words in verse 13 to describe what happened. He squandered his wealth in wild living. Just for your information, in case you wanted to know, this is where the term prodigal comes from. From a 15th century word, it's not actually in your Bibles, in the original language. The word is prodigious, right? It's a Latin word. It's a word that means to drive away, to squander. So this 15th century Latin word, prodigious, is where we get the word prodigal. If we were to translate the word from the Greek most accurately, we would say this son wasn't prodigal. We would say this son was irresponsible, foolish, and wasteful. Right? Prodigal is one of those fancy religious sounding words. Listen, he was foolish and wasteful and irresponsible. I mean, think about it. With a pocket full of money, a third of his father's wealth, he headed straight for the casinos. He went straight to the bars. He went straight to the strip joints, and he blew all of it. And it didn't take very long. I mean, before he could turn around, it was all gone, and he ended up slopping hogs, which was about as a repulsive a concept to the Jews as you could come up with. I mean, over there in Leviticus chapter 17, and you must not eat pigs. They have divided hooves, but don't chew the cud. All of these animals are unclean. Pigs are unclean. You are forbidden even to touch their dead bodies. That would include their live bodies. And if you've ever been around livestock, you hardly slop pigs without coming in contact with them. This was about as low as a Jewish man could go. And there's a point for that. When Jesus says he came to his senses, this means that he realized a fact that the servants in his father's house, the ones who served his dad, the ones who used to serve him, had it better than him. They were in a better state. All of his father's farm hands, well, they got three meals a day, and he couldn't even eat the slop that he was given to the pigs. You could say he reached his point of total desperation, and he swallowed something much more untasteful than the pig slop. He swallowed his pride, and he started the long journey home. So here's a lesson. What do we learn about the father? We learn something when we see how he receives the son. It's interesting for you to know, scholars, a whole lot smarter than me, have discovered a similar story that existed among Jewish rabbis for many years, perhaps before even Jesus told it. It was a common story that was told from the elders or the rabbis in Second Temple period to children to keep them scared on the straight and narrow, if you will. And the story, it's interesting. In that earlier form, in the Jewish form of this story, the younger son, he went away, he spent all his father's money, and when he came crawling home, you know what the father does? The Jewish father, who stayed righteous and holy and good, says to that wasteful son, I do not accept you back. So think about this. It's likely that as Jesus was telling this story, the crowd who were Jewish, maybe as children they had heard this story, maybe they had told it to their kids, they were thinking, oh, I know this story. I know how this one goes. Jesus is telling the story. You should tell my kids. And thinking, yeah, I know what's coming next in this story. And in this audience of Pharisees and tax collectors, they expected him to say, according as their version went, one day the father saw his son returning, and he waited with his arms crossed, standing at the door, and the broken down son came and begged and pleaded with the father, take me back. But the father looked away from him and simply said, forget it. You had your chance. You chose to live like a pig, so go right on back to the pigs. That was how it was told amongst the Jewish community, so I understand. In the original story, the father turns away his son and told him that he was getting exactly what he deserved. In fact, the Old Testament prescribed the father could have the rebellious son stoned to death. According to the Torah, Deuteronomy 21, verse 18, a father and a mother may have a stubborn and rebellious son who refuses to obey them even after he's been punished. If a son is like that, his parents must drag him to the town gate where the leaders of the town hold their meetings. The parents will tell the leaders, this son of ours is stubborn and never obeys. He spends all his time drinking and partying. The prodigal son, the men of the town will stone that son to death. I think I was threatened with that verse one time when I was a teenager. Let's leave that one alone, but I didn't drink at party. I was just lazy. Okay, but look, this is what the audience was expecting Jesus to teach. But Jesus gives a little surprise plot twist. Look at the picture of the father in Jesus' parable. His heart was broken when the son left. Every day while the son was gone, the father thought about the son and wondered where he was and what he was doing. I like to picture every afternoon about sundown, the father would walk out to the edge of his yard, his property there up beyond his tent. Maybe there's a stone wall there. And he would stand there and look down the road and just look. Look at the road that took his son away, longing and hoping that one day he would see his son return. And then lo and behold, one afternoon, he sees this bent over figure coming up the road, kind of dragging along the road. And he thinks, no, that's not my son. It's just some local beggar, because my son always had a spring in his step. My son always held his head high. And besides, this character I see coming, who's dressed in rags, and my son was always dressed in fine clothing. So that can't be my son, but there's something about him that's familiar. And in a moment, he realizes that that's my son. Now, here's what's the amazing thing about the father in this story. It's in verse 20. Verse 20. Look at verse 20. So he got up and started back to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. He was moved with pity. And here it is. The father ran. He ran to his son, throwing his arms around him and kissing him warmly. What's so impressive about this running thing? Well, we have to understand in its ancient Near Eastern context. In this context, there's a couple interesting things. First, one thing is kind of a little side note, is the Greek word for kept on kissing him in your translation. We would say he smothered him in kisses. That's kind of neat to notice. I mean, it was not just like a kiss on the cheek. It was very excessive, kissing, kissing, kissing. But here's the most amazing thing. Jews in this context, in this day and time, wore long robes. Long robes, right? And the more successful a man is, the more elaborate his robes would have been. And in order for a man to run in this day and time, he would have had to have hiked up the hem of those robes enough so that when he ran, he wouldn't trip on them. And so when he did that, it would have exposed his legs, maybe from the knees down, and that was considered highly undignified, to say the least. Men of respect never ran. You didn't do that. That's embarrassing. That is disgraceful for a Jewish man to run exposing his legs. But can't you see this father just grabbing handfuls of the robes and sprinting, right, jumping over the fence, running down the road to his son? He didn't wait for his son to reach him. He ran to meet the son. And he hugged him and he kissed his rebellious son before the son said one word. In the Jewish story, the son came crawling and had to plead to the father. In Jesus' story, the father ran and accepted him before he said a word. And remember this, that son had been working in the pig pens. He looked and smelled like he had been working in the pig pens. Not exactly the kind of person you want to hug and kiss, is it? The father could have said, oh, you're back. Good, I'm glad to see. Hey, go get cleaned up, and then I'll give you a hug. He could have done something like that, but instead the father accepted him in one of my favorite hymns, just as he was, just as I am, without one plea. Our Heavenly Father says, when you start home, I'll meet you halfway. It's kind of how I like to think of it. God the Father, the creator of the universe, will welcome you the same way, just as I am, which is the opposite page from the hymn we're going to sing, just as I am. And this, in Jesus' day, was a revolutionary portrayal of God, of the Father. Jesus said God comes to meet us when we decide to return to him, when we decide to repent. Some of you have drifted out of fellowship with God. Some of you walked away from the presence of your Heavenly Father. You see, whenever you choose to sin and disobey God, you're leaving his holy presence. You're breaking fellowship right now. Let me think about it. Do you sense God being far from you? Are you in a far country? Are you with the pigs? It's just as simple as turning and coming back to God. And the moment you do, he meets you. You got to remember something. I hear people say this, God forsook me. God left me. Why did God let this happen? Listen, God didn't move. He didn't budge. Just like the father in the story was standing right where he was the day the son walked off down the road. So the father was right there. God didn't depart from you. God didn't walk away from you. When you sinned, you walked away from him. But God is a loving heavenly Father who is longing for you to return. He's looking for you to return to him. If you are a wayward, backslidden child of God, he has a message for you today. And with tender words of compassion, he's saying, when you start home, I will meet you halfway. So what's God really like? You know, some people see him as a harsh tyrant who sits on a mysterious throne watching you and just waiting for you to make a mistake. So you go, ha ha, gotcha, and then zap you down or something. My friends, that is not the Father that Jesus describes. Jesus describes a loving, compassionate God who deeply cares about you. I've said this before, and it's not as simple just to believe in God. You must believe in the God of the Bible. You must believe in the Father as described in Scripture. But the good news is the God of the Bible is full of love and mercy. I love this quote. It's a little bit long. Charles Spurgeon, in a quote in his commentary on this passage, this parable, he describes the scene this way. Listen to this, and we'll move on to the next point. He says, "It was not with icy eyes that the Father looked on his returning son. Love filled his heart as he beheld him. There was no anger in his heart toward his son. It was true that it was all his own fault, but that did not come before his father's mind. It was the state that he was in, his poverty, his degradation, that pale face of his son, want with hunger, that touched his father to the quick. We read that the father ran. The compassion of God is followed by swift movements. He is slow to anger, but he is quick to bless. God comes flying in the greatness of his compassion to help every poor soul that returns to him." The Father runs to you when you return. That's what God is really like. So we worship a God who regrets our rebellion. We worship a God who runs to us when we return. And finally, we worship a God who restores you when you repent. He restores you when you repent. You know, when this son, let's pick up reading in verse 20 again. Okay, so he got up, he started back to his father. Excuse me. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. He was moved with pity, ran through his arms around him and kissed him warmly. His son then says to him, as he rehearsed, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But his father said to his slaves, 'Quick, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet, and bring the calf that has been fattened up and kill it. Let's eat and have a celebration, for this son of mine was dead, but now he's alive again. He was lost, but now he's been found.' And they begin celebrating." You know, when this son finally came to his senses there in the pig pen, I can picture him as he's slopping the hogs. He's rehearsing this speech that he was going to give to his father, right? And he said three things there in verse 21. Two of his statements were right, and one of them was wrong. Two were right, one was wrong. First, he says, "I have sinned against heaven." Spot on. He was dead right, because all sin is against God. That's true for us. All sin is against God. So he had confessed his sin to God. That was right. The second thing he says is that, "I have sinned against you." Right again. One of the hardest things for any of us to say is, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me?" That's what he was saying. But the third statement, not quite right. He said, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Now, that may sound good on the surface, but there's a mistake in this thinking. Truth, he was never worthy to be called his son by anything he did. Ben was worthy to become my son, and then he was born. See? Doesn't make sense, does it? It's not that the son had earned his sonship, but since he didn't think he deserved to be a son, he was ready to ask his father just to make him like one of his servants. The point is, he never deserved to be a son. It was all by grace. It's a lesson of grace here. And in the same way, none of us are ever worthy by our merit to be called a child of God. None of us earn that status. It is given and received by the grace of God. You know, the father refused to entertain the son's idea, right? The son's idea was make me a servant, right? And we sing that hymn, and it's a great concept. I 100% be a servant of God. But the son says, listen, I'm not worthy to have my status back. Just make me somebody who scrubs the floor. You know, even when the son was in the far country, the relationship was intact. We've established that. It was the fellowship that was broken. Immediately the father commands, when he comes back and he says this, immediately the father commands the servants to bring the best robe. And that was no small sign. He took that beautiful robe. I can picture it was kept in the wardrobe, maybe hanging on a hanger. It was beautiful. And he says, bring the very best robe, the one that he would have given somebody of high standing who maybe came to visit his house. You put that one on my son, covering all the filth, all the dirt, all the mistakes that he was still bearing. The robe covered. It's a lovely picture of how God covers our sin with a robe of righteousness, isn't it? The son, in that day and time, often wore like a family ring. It would have been a ring that had on it a little emblem that they could have signed or sealed a document by pressing it into wax or something such as that. It was like the signature. It was like a family crest. It was like, you know, having the authority of the father kind of a thing. And the odds are when that son left down the road into the far country, he was wearing that ring. Wasn't there when he got back. What happened? I don't know. Maybe he pawned it. Maybe it fell off in the pig pen. Probably pawned it because he needed some money. I don't know. That's all speculation. But it wasn't there when he came back. And the father says, a new ring. I'm going to put a new ring on that finger, symbolizing his full status was restored. You know, back in this day and time, slaves didn't wear shoes, weather permitting. If the weather was anything other than sloppy, cold, and wet, even then, slaves rarely wore shoes back in the ancient Near East. So the father said, put some sandals on his feet. There's an old spiritual song that says, all God's chillin' got shoes. Maybe you've heard that one. That's actually where that idea came from here. It's based on the fact that the father restores. The father here restores the robe, the ring, the shoes, all that was lost. The father restored. And here's the bonus. The bonus is that the father commands that fattened calf to be killed so they can have a proper feast. The fact that the father had been fattening up the calf, I like to think that perhaps he was optimistic about his son's return. Again, everything the son left looking for, he found right there when he came back to the father's house. When we look at the picture of the father, we know that he's the father. The father's love for the wayward son never changed. Isn't that amazing? But the son came back a changed man, and he would forever carry the scars and the regrets of his sinful behavior. And that's okay. He didn't dwell in that past. He didn't become victimized by the past, but he might have remembered that. You know, when you return, here's what the Lord says. When you have broken fellowship with God and you return to God, the Lord says, I'll treat you as if you never left. Have you wandered away from God? If so, are you willing to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you? Father, will you take me back? I am willing to return. If you are, his message is, I'll treat you as if you never left. Friends, if you need forgiveness today, Jesus offers it. Glance again at the verse 1 of this chapter. Let your eyes go back up to verse 1 of chapter 15 and see the audience to whom Jesus was speaking. Pharisees, tax collectors, sinners. First couple verses. You know, the Pharisees of Jesus' day thought that they were sinless and they didn't need forgiveness. They were sinless. They were practically perfect by their Jewish customs, but there were tax collectors, sinners there. Jesus was trying to tell them that God is like a father who will welcome you and lovingly forgive you when you come to him, repenting of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah. Isaiah 55, we memorize verses 8 and 9, but verses 5 and 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The next couple verses show how hard it is for us to understand that God's ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts than our thoughts. This is what God chooses to do when those who wander away from him come back. I can't understand it, can you? I'm thankful that he does it, though. Well, those are the lessons I want you to learn, but I'm going to tell you one little story that I came across. There's a story of a homeless woman who was up in New York City who attended a preaching service. I don't know what denomination, it doesn't matter. She went to this preaching service, and after the service, she mentioned to the preacher that she was now ready to give her life to Jesus, is what she told him, he says. She said this, "I'm ready to give my life to Jesus because I never knew until today that my name's in the Bible." Kind of endearing. She said, "My name's in the Bible." Well, the preacher smiled and says, "Oh, well, what is your name?" And she said, "Edith. My name is Edith, and my name's in the Bible." Well, the preacher said, "I'm sorry, ma'am, but you must be mistaken. The name Edith never appears in the Bible." She goes, "Oh, I'm afraid it does. You just read it a few minutes ago." So the preacher, kind of confused, he opened right back to the text where he was. He was in Luke chapter 15, preaching passage here, and he had read verse 2. But he was using the old King James Version where it says, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And she thought he said Edith with him. And she said, "See, there it is. There it is. Jesus receiveth sinners and eateth with him." It's a cute story, but I'm going to tell you something. The good news is this. Jesus does receive sinners like Edith and you and me. If we will but turn to him professing faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah, just like Katie and Emily did a couple nights ago, that's what it takes. That's what it is. It's choosing to come away from that far country and turn to God. And as soon as you do, he runs to meet you halfway. And you are restored. And you're forgiven. By the blood of Jesus Christ, your sins are washed away. Isn't that a wonderful picture of what God is like? It's amazing, isn't it? He's a God who regrets your rebellion. He's a God who runs to meet you when you return. And he's a God who restores you when you repent. All I can say to that is thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. There are some of you today who need a different word of truth from this parable. And that is, you may not be a wayward son or daughter. You may be a complete stranger to the Lord, having never been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, added to the body. See, the son was a son, and he broke fellowship. There are those who've never come into that fellowship. And God is calling you. He's calling you to come to him. He's calling you to come into that father-son relationship, come into the body of Christ. If you've not received your adoption as son in Christ Jesus, then that's what you need to do today. And that takes place when you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, professing that faith, confessing it, turning to God, and being baptized, right? Born again. Putting to death the old man, the old woman, being raised to walk in newness of life, adopted as sons and daughters in Christ Jesus. Without that, you're even without the blessing of the prodigal. You know why? All the time the prodigal son was in that far country, he had a home to come back to if he had chosen to turn back to the Lord. He was more blessed than you not being in Christ. You have a home prepared and waiting. God is calling you to it. He says it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to be a stranger. You can have a home if you will become my child today. Jesus Christ said, I shed my blood for the remission of sins. Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That act puts you into Christ Jesus. He invites you to die with him in the waters of baptism and be born again for the remission of sins. And he wants you to hear him. He's calling you. That's what we're going to sing. He's calling. I'm just extending his invitation for him. I'm giving my tongue to be used by him to tell you what he wants you to hear. If you're not a child of God, if you believe that he is the Messiah, Jesus is the Messiah, you can be a son or daughter of God today and receive the inheritance of heaven if you will answer today. If you need to respond, you have the perfect opportunity right now. Won't you come forward? Let us know how we can help you as together we stand to sing.